Happy New Year, everybody. It is a Happy New Year. We have much to be thankful for because we're blessed in so many ways. It's been a long holiday, hasn't it? Seems like it's been going on for about a month. But we're back, and I'm glad to be here. But because of the holiday break, we're going to be picking up our study kind of in midstream. The arrest of Jesus has taken place, these trials and the delivery of him to the Gentiles is about to take place. So I want to help you get caught up in your minds by reminding you of the titles of our previous lessons. There was Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. After that, Luke recorded the hurried trials before the Jewish Leadership Council, the Sanhedrin. Then he described for us the trial before Pilate first and then Herod. And that's where we left off last time. So you're all caught up. Verse 12 of chapter 23, after Pilate had issued in verse 4 his first finding of Jesus' innocence, and that's going to be an important theme as we look at our passage today. At some time during this initial chain of events, Mark, one of the other gospel writers, recorded how Jesus had eventually become silent before Pilate as he went back and forth from his Jewish accusers to the imprisoned Lord. "Do you not answer me?" Pilate asked him with amazement. And according to John's gospel, it was about that moment that Pilate played the authority card. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" To which the Lord responded, "As you know, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." The Roman governor was in over his head and in no mood for philosophical discussions about truth or authority or anything having to do with anything other than removing this case from his docket with the least amount of drama. Herod Antipas, the ruler whose jurisdiction included Jesus's native Galilee, and who because of that received his own audience with the Lord, was treated by the Lord in a similar way as Pilate, only in a less tolerant manner. He was the murderer of John the Baptist, and his disreputable lifestyle and shallow dalliance with spiritual matters had hardened him so that in response to his lengthy questioning of the Lord, Luke tells us in verse 9 of our chapter that Jesus answered him nothing. It was the silence of majesty and of divine judgment. And so we pick up the narrative in verse 13. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 25. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now, he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. And I hope you'll notice most of your Bibles have in the margin that that sentence, that verse, is not included in some of the best attested manuscripts. And you can see why someone, a later scribe, might have inserted it, because if you go from verse 16 to verse 18, it begs a question, what's going on here? And so apparently a scribe inserted verse 17, "Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner." My feeling is that that was probably not in Luke's original manuscript. But we pick it up in 18. "But they cried out all together, saying, 'Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas.' He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder." Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." The same thing he had said up in verse 18. But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail, and Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. I heard a man give a speech once in which he claimed that God always seems to want to use people who don't want to be used by him. Assuredly, Pilate would not have volunteered for this assignment. However, in God's providence, he made a critical contribution. But his is a product of a weak, vacillating man who in the end did not possess the moral stature to do what was right. Strangely, he seems to elicit our sympathy, making him a classically tragic figure. But he will be judged by the bottom line. He made the unrighteous choice, driven by self-interest, and in a sense, that is ultimately how every person will be judged. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. That becomes more and more apparent the further we read. Though Luke doesn't mention it, Matthew recorded in Matthew 27:19 how, as he sat agonizing on his judgment seat, feverishly seeking some way of escape from his dilemma, his wife added to his distress, sending him an urgent message saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Well, we can only wish we knew what was the content of her dream. Jesus was not an unknown figure in the circles in which she ran. But as with most nightmares, I think you'll agree, what is known about figures in our lives often take on an outsized and distorted specter that betrays one's own perception of their danger to us or fear of their power. On the other hand, dreams belong to God. And whatever we may imagine her dream entailed, it ultimately was planted in her mind by him. Pilate was already afraid. When the Jews had early in the hearing in John chapter 19 and verse 7 insisted that Jesus must die because he had made himself out to be the Son of God, John wrote that Pilate became even more afraid. Who wouldn't? This man that he'd heard about, this man who had taken over the multitudes throughout the region, now he's hearing he's the Son of God. And so Pilate became even more afraid. So fear and the superstition that arises from ignorance of spiritual matters were coalescing in Pilate's vexed mind, leading him to desperately seek a way he could set the obviously innocent Jesus free and be done with it. It was really a startling posture for this powerful man to take. His first unlikely attempt had been to simply dismiss the case back to the Jewish court that had brought the case to him in the first place. "Take him yourselves," he told them in John 18, verse 31, and "judge him according to your own law." But the Jews were not allowed to put anyone to death. We know this, and they would accept no less. His second opportunity to wash his hands of the matter seemed too good to be true when he learned that King Herod had his own say in the matter. But having sent Jesus to him, he was quickly disappointed, for, as our passage describes in verse 15, Herod had determined he was innocent as well and promptly returned him to Pilate, an unwelcome event for Pilate. A third strategy was to insist that Jesus defend himself. So certain was Pilate that there was no basis for guilt, but the Lord refused to cooperate. Self-defense played no part in the divine mission Jesus had undertaken. Search the prophecies of the Old Testament. Scour the gospel accounts, and you'll find nothing to remotely suggest that the Christ had a plan to defend himself. And finally, Pilate would hope the custom of prisoner release, which Luke brings before us next, would serve his purposes. But the people strangely insisted on a vagabond murderer and an insurrectionist receiving the amnesty instead of the guiltless Jesus. I want you to notice something. Notice the mention of the people alongside the chief priests and the rulers in verse 13. It's striking. We might wonder who they were. The last time a large crowd was assembled, back in chapter 19, they were overwhelmingly supportive of the miracle worker riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. They hailed him as Messiah. You remember this. Hosanna, they shouted over and over again. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They hailed his arrival. But as the Gospels proceed, the people seem to be transformed from initially neutral and then supportive and even enthusiastic. They'll soon join their voices at the instigation of Jesus' enemies to cry for his crucifixion. They are, if nothing else, convictionless and pliable. In that way, they resemble a typical person of any age who is initially drawn, perhaps, to the person of Jesus Christ for one reason or another. But absent a supernatural work of grace in their innermost being, are soon seen to be blowing with the wind, whichever way the wind may haphazardly blow. If there's one thing the New Testament makes clear, it's this, that merely knowing about Jesus gains no spiritual advantage whatsoever apart from the light of God penetrating the heart to give spiritual ability and spiritual understanding. There are only two categories of people. We often see that bifurcation in the Bible. We hear it from preachers. There are only two categories of people. The natural man, whether he have some knowledge of Jesus Christ or not, and the spiritual man, in whom a divine work of regeneration has taken place, producing a man or woman in Christ with a spiritual soul and an understanding heart. What do we pray for our unsaved friends, for our unsaved family? What do we pray for? We pray that God will give them new birth, that they'll be born again, because apart from that, they have no chance. They're bound by their sin. They're bound in the ignorance that sin has deluded them with. They need a supernatural work in their hearts to give them the ability to see, to give them the ability to understand. The saddest irony is that there are multitudes today, especially in the world in which we live, who out of pure conceit foolishly believe they are in the latter category, but who know nothing of a supernatural rebirth and the experience of Jesus Christ living in them. They are the living dead, dressed up for church or for their next act of do-goodism. Is that a word? It is so very sad. Now, Pilate knows nothing of this, of course. The people, for him, are merely additional forces aligned with the chief priests and the rulers against him. So in desperation, in verse 16, he resolves he will satisfy their bloodlust against Jesus by giving him a light punishment before releasing him. That was not an uncommon way to proceed under Roman practice, the thinking being that the punishment would appease one side's demand for justice while not allowing the proceedings to become something more along the lines of an injustice, and the accused will have been properly chastised. Some commentators have interpreted this punishment in verse 16. It's repeated again in verse 22, but some have interpreted this as the equivalent of a scourging. This class is familiar with a scourging. We know it was so severe that death often accompanied it. And we will see such a scourging described by Mark in Mark 15:15, a prelude to Christ's crucifixion. But the word used here to translate punish is used elsewhere in relation to child rearing, with the underlying premise that raising children sometimes called for what I grew up on, a whipping. Sometimes it came with a whipping or maybe a paddling, a physical penalty to be paid in child rearing. The Authorized Version translates it as chastisement, and the New English Bible typically a flogging. Well, regardless, Pilate's hopes were ill-founded, as the following makes clear. At least a portion of this crowd of people who had gathered there were those who had come to see the customary pardon of a criminal carried out. Luke may have reasoned, I mentioned this in the reading, but he may have reasoned that his readers would have been familiar with the practice already and thus not spelled it out completely, but the detail is explained in any event by the Apostle John in John chapter 18, verse 39, recording Pilate addressing the crowd in this manner, "But you have a custom that I release for you someone at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" It was yet another way of extricating himself from the political dilemma Pilate faced. William Hendrickson, the excellent commentator on the Gospel of Luke, suggested the logic of it. He already knew that it was because of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus to him. Envy aroused by the Nazarene's immense popularity with the people. So he probably reasoned in this way, "I will give the people a choice between Jesus and a dangerous criminal, namely Barabbas, and surely they'll choose to have Jesus released." Why, even the leaders, this is Hendrickson still, even the leaders cannot with any consistency ask for the release of a violent, murderous insurrectionist, since just a little while ago they were accusing Jesus of insurrection. But Pilate was wrong. Instead, they cried out all together, Luke now writes in verse 18, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." And he then goes on to describe for his readers in verse 19 Barabbas's crimes. He was a seditionist. He was even a murderer. We know from the other Gospels he was a robber. He was a bad guy. He was the bad guy. But the cold, hard facts were that Jesus was nothing like Barabbas, and all knew it. Perhaps that also influenced the crowd to ask for Barabbas' release instead of Jesus. If there was to be a prisoner release, they might have reasoned, then let it be one who deserved to be a prisoner. Well, except for the gospel accounts, this man Barabbas is an unknown historical figure. Perhaps because of that, and because he appears here as a disreputable man who happened to be in the right place at the right time, his reputation is occasionally romanticized. He may not even have known who Jesus was, but in the circumstances, the suffering servant of the Jewish people exchanges places with him by means of this travesty of justice. The one who deserved acquittal has thrust upon him the horrible justice the guilty man deserved, and the one who deserved the judgment receives the pardon that should have been granted to the innocent. The people had cried out, the scriptures are amazing. The people had cried out, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." These people who had no plan really, they were just there spontaneously, and the people cried out, "Away with this man." And Luke, as he gathered his thoughts in order to record the episode, may have found his mind recalling that critical verse out of the fourth suffering servant song of Isaiah 53, where in verse 8, the prophet wrote, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? That was the kind of exchange this episode might have called to Luke's mind, as it's calling to your minds now. Pilate had to have sensed the injustice. He knew of the prisoner Barabbas, and he knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew to whom the stroke was due, but the chief priests and the rulers and now the people are heatedly demanding that Jesus be taken away. And so we see Pilate now in verses 20 through 22 for a third time insisting on Jesus's innocence. He wanted to release Jesus. And so reading between the lines, we see him going back and forth from inside the praetorium where Jesus was bound back out to address the crowd. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify him," forcing Pilate to repeat himself. Why? Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. So we see that in Luke's gospel, as in all the gospels, the innocence of Jesus could not be more firmly underlined. If you add in those other gospel accounts, there are at least four instances where Jesus is explicitly said to be innocent. That's important for us in a theological sense. If you came in here for some theology, that's important for us in a theological sense. It's important historically too, but more so it's critical for what it means to us spiritually. Because the man that Pilate sends to the cross in the following verses was no criminal and undeserving of the punishment he endured. He was innocent. And as we know, he was more than just innocent of a punishable crime. He was the sinless one, the spotless Lamb of God. And he was a person of such stature, the Son of God and his Messiah, that we may have confidence that this Jesus, who appears looking so pitiful in these last scenes of the gospel and goes through this inglorious death, is the same one who rose victoriously as our vindicated Savior. In that sense, Pilate read it right. But more than that, Jesus was the sinless Messiah, as I said. That's the consistent declaration of the Scriptures. John wrote of him in 1 John 3, verse 5, "In him there is no sin." Paul referred to him who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Peter wrote that he was one who knew no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2, 22. The author of Hebrews said that he is a high priest who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4, 15. He had to be innocent. He had to be sinless in order to be our Savior. Well, Pilate didn't understand it like that, of course. He was only stating the obvious. He knew the charade that was taking place, but ultimately he bowed to injustice and chose the way of expedience. And as the insistent voices of the crowd became louder and louder, and as their accusations began to be pointed not just at Jesus, but at Pilate himself, demanding that he deliver the Lord to be crucified, Luke reports in verse 23, bringing the crowd's action to a climax, that their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Mark's gospel says that Pilate was wishing to satisfy the crowd. In the end, he caved to their insistent cries and committed the injustice of knowingly condemning an innocent man. But Pilate had a choice to make a true choice, and he chose expediency over justice. It's interesting examining the flow of the back and forth between Pilate and Jesus' accusers, how, though the emphasis seems to be placed on the actions of the Jewish people, Pilate himself is unable to escape the spotlight. That's not to say that this segment of the Jewish people who appear in our Gospels were not guilty of delivering Jesus over to a capital death by a crucifixion. They were, and they seem to have gladly borne the mantle as Jesus' executioners. You know this verse in Matthew 27:25, after Pilate, in a pitiful way, took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, pronouncing, "I am innocent of this man's blood." See to that yourselves. Matthew reports that all the people responded, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." It's hard to read. Perhaps you've felt that reading it in the past. Boy, it's hard to read. As generation has followed generation, each one has had to repel the implication that such an assertion as that is somehow evidence of anti-Semitism. But just as Pilate was an historical figure, this group of Jewish enemies who sought Jesus' death were a specific and historic group of people. And to report their actions, as the gospel writers have done, is far removed from indicting an entire race. It's totally different. The reality is, it was sin, their sin, Pilate's sin, your sin, and my sin that led Jesus to the cross. And as we all know, the impetus behind it goes back even further than that, as Paul attested when he wrote in the book of Romans that God himself did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. But as we read here in Luke, it feels as though it is Pilate's story. Yet the role of the Jewish opposition is the backdrop. Notice, please, in verses 18 and 21, it is they, I'm going to highlight these pronouns, it is they, defined for us in the opening verse as the chief priests and the rulers and the people, it is they who cry out together, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas," calling out time and again, "Crucify, crucify him." And in verse 23 now, it is they who were insistent. It is their voices that began to prevail. In verse 24, Pilate's sentence was that their demand be granted. And again in verse 25, he at last delivered Jesus to their will. The one thing Pilate could not allow, no matter Jesus' innocence or the injustice of what his enemies demanded, was that a riot might break out and his fitness to govern be undermined. The result was that justice and truth were set aside and his own well-being preserved. Pilate's choice, in the end, did not so much concern the lot of Jesus, but whether he would allow expediency to prevail, the Jews' bloodlust to be satisfied, and above all, his position protected. To use Dr. Waltke's language, he chose to disadvantage the innocent Jesus in order to advantage himself. He had an integrity deficit, as Kent Hughes put it. And so, for Pilate, self-interest won the day. He himself was on trial in his own trial of Jesus, and he was convicted of choosing his own comfort and prosperity over siding with the truth. At the end, he showed himself a weak, self-serving man guilty of sentencing the Savior of the world to a shameful death. And so the section ends in verse 25 with Pilate releasing Barabbas, the man they were asking for who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. It's what preachers and commentators have ever since referred to as the great exchange or the sweet exchange. Pilate, the Jews, and Barabbas unwittingly conspired to give an illustration an illustration, unwittingly, they give us of the substitutionary death of Jesus. The one guilty of death was pardoned, and Jesus, the innocent one, died in his place. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. It's what the Apostle Paul described in Philippians 2 as the Son of God emptying himself, doing the opposite of what these co-conspirators of evil did in Pilate's trial regarding others as more important than himself, refusing every means of escape or defense and steadfastly and courageously offering himself up to death as their sacrifice so that they might live. Luke will go on to narrate Jesus being led to the cross and crucified. He tells us later in this chapter of the thief on the cross to whom the Lord promised, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," and of how that thief had rebuked the other criminal hanging on the other side of the Lord. "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." We don't know what happened with Barabbas. Perhaps he went on to continue in his wayward and rebellious ways, but it's possible that God went on to perform in him what he has done for so many and reveal his mercy to him at the cross. There were three crosses prepared for that day's crucifixion. One of them belonged to Barabbas, but Jesus was nailed there instead. Perhaps that's how we should look at our own spiritual condition. Crucifixion was a horrible punishment, a terrible way to die. You've heard it over and over again, but the real agony of the cross was the wrath of God our Savior endured in our place as a punishment for our sins. The cross was ours, and he took our place. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Well, I wrote something down over 20 years ago that Dan said in a sermon about that cross that brought us to God. "The cross," he said, "shows how far beyond us the wisdom of God is. We never could have imagined that such a hideous, loathsome instrument of death would become the instrument of life. But that's what God made it. The cross was the means he used to open paradise to the lost of the world." Look at us. That's who we are. That's what God did for us in Christ. We've come off celebrating, rightly so, the birth of Christ and the wonders of Christmas, trying every day with our grandkids to, this is what it's all about. That's a tall order, but this is what it is all about. He didn't spare his own son. He delivered him up for us all. And through that, he brought us to him. Let's give thanks for that. Lord, we are so grateful. In an hour or so, we will partake of the Lord's Supper and take the bread. And remember that Jesus said, "This is my body given for you. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." And we wonder at such love. We wonder at such sacrifice. We look to you as a God who forgives, but we also look to you as a God who, for us, chose to undergo humiliation, pain, the agony of separation from you on our behalf. We thank you for Jesus and pray in his name. Amen.